You're listening to the Bethel Community Church Podcast. Our podcast normally showcases our weekly sermons here in Chicago at 7601 West Foster. Now, podcasts are great, but they do not replace the care and community you receive from the local church or from your local pastor. So we encourage you to come, join our community, or contact us to help you find a community in your area. We pray the Lord speaks to you as you listen. Enjoy.
So I'd invite you to turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. We're going to be looking at verses 16 and 17. And the Bible that's provided that is on page 61. Let us begin by reading God's word. It says, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's." The most wicked king in Israel's history was a man by the name of Ahab, the son of Omri. And Ahab was married to an ungodly, very pagan, and very powerful wife named Jezebel. And in 1 Kings 21, you can read about when Ahab coveted the vineyard of his neighbor Naboth, who was from the city of Jezreel. Naboth was a righteous man who would not exchange his family inheritance either for money or for other land, and so he refused. And when Ahab didn't get what he wanted, like an entitled, whiny 3-year-old, King Ahab went and threw himself a pity party. When Jezebel saw the way, the shameful way that her husband was acting, he wasn't acting like the sort of king she knew or wanted him to be, she took matters into her own hands. Jezebel promised Ahab that she would get him the vineyard of Naboth, and then she contacted the elders of the city of Jezreel in the name of the king and told them that they were to find 2 worthless fellows who were to bear false witness against Naboth. And they were to say that he had cursed God and the king. And so the whole city was to take Naboth and they were to stone him to death. Well, they followed Jezebel's instructions and did so, and put both Naboth to death and, according to 2 Kings 9, also his sons. Well, after the murder of Naboth, Ahab happily strode down to the vineyard to take it as his own. And he would have lived happily ever after if it had not been for God, the true owner of the land, sending his messenger, a prophet by the name of Elijah. And Elijah went to Ahab in this stolen property on the very land of the murdered Naboth. And Elijah pronounced God's verdict that payday was coming. And so just as the people of Jezreel had condemned Naboth to death, so it would be in that very city that the wild dogs would consume the flesh of Jezebel. And it was in that very vineyard that Ahab had so coveted that the dogs would lap up his blood just as they had lapped up the blood of Naboth. All because Ahab and Jezebel broke the 9th and 10th commandments. Now, it's easy for us to point the finger at Ahab and Jezebel. They were very wicked people. But if we're honest with ourselves and with God, we all struggle, we all stumble with these two commandments, to not bear false witness and to not covet. You know, we may think that all we do is say little white lies that really don't hurt anybody. And really, it's nothing more than a little peccadillo, a little personality flaw that we want what our neighbors have. But in so doing, we are violating God's word. And it is these sorts of sins that lead to other sins, like we see with Ahab and Jezebel. And so today, as we consider these final two words, the final two commandments of the Ten Commandments, we're going to consider, yes, how we violate these commandments, but more than that, how we can be forgiven, how we can be reconciled to God, and how we can become the people who live God's way by trusting the better promises of God. But before we jump in to those two commandments, as I've done over the past four Sundays, we need to consider our relationship as New Covenant Christians to the Old Covenant law. And so far we saw back in the first week, as we looked at the first two commandments, that God gave the Ten Commandments to His people as a summary of His covenant with them. And God gave it to them after He had redeemed them, after He had saved them from Egypt. You see, the commandments were not to be a ladder by which they might climb themselves up to God. Rather, God had already saved them. And so the commandments were about how they were to live now as God's redeemed people. Then we saw in the second week that God has made with us a new covenant, as Jeremiah 31 explains. It's not a covenant like the old covenant written on tablets of stone, but rather written on our hearts. And so God's old covenant has fulfilled its purpose, as the Apostle Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 3 and 4. The law was a guardian, or as my pastor and professor Tom Schreiner used to say, the old covenant was like a babysitter until Jesus came. We are now under the new covenant. And then we saw that since there is only one lawgiver, there is only one law, it's united. We can't break up the law and say, well, you know what, I can obey the ones that I want, but then I can just go do whatever I want with the rest. You know, I'll keep the ones that are convenient for me. No, if we break any law, if we violate any law, we are sinners before God, transgressors. And then we saw that by God's gracious work, He actually, through the Spirit, uses the law to convict us of our sins so that we might run to Jesus to be saved. And so the law is not a way to merit right standing with God, to merit righteousness. And this has been a problem from the first century. The Jews thought that if they could just keep the law, God would be happy with them. Likewise, so many people today, as I talk with people, I'll ask them a question, you know, such as, how can you be right with God? Or, to put it more colloquially, if you were to die and stand before God, why, and He were to ask you why He should let you into heaven, what would you say? I find most people, when they answer that question, will say, well, I'm a pretty good person. In other words, I've kept most of God's law. I'm doing okay. I bet God will welcome me in because I have. In other words, I'm righteous enough in what I can do. But as Romans 10, verses 3 and 4 makes clear, what that is it's ignorance of the righteousness of God. So being ignorant of the righteousness of God, Paul says of the Jews in the first century, they were seeking to establish their own righteousness, and so they did not submit to God's righteousness. But Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. In other words, if we put our trust in Jesus, we don't have to try to earn a right standing with God. No, in Christ, we're righteous. All is a gift of God's grace toward us. Because of what Jesus has done in his death on the cross for us, we are forgiven. And because he is a risen Lord, we are counted righteous before God. So we are called to trust Jesus. And as we trust Jesus, we are counted right with God. The Spirit of God then applies God's word to us, to our hearts, so that we then obey God from the heart as his people, so that we can live God's way. And it is the law that instructs us, teaches us what it looks like to love God and love one another. So this brings us to the ninth word this morning, verse 16. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Or to put it positively, we ought to speak the truth in love. Now maybe you've heard the quip that 79.8% of statistics are made up on the spot. By the way, that includes this one. I just made it up. We are a society that is full of false witnessing. We've unfortunately come to expect that the media and politicians are going to lie to us. Ads on TV or on YouTube that are going to sell you soda or medication are often bearing false witness to what it's going to do. Do you really think that if you drink Pepsi, you will be as happy as those people in the ad? We need to talk afterward. Did you realize that recently a Harvard scholar got in trouble for fabricating her scientific findings in a study on the topic of honesty? We are a society full of false witnessing. But God takes our words seriously, and we must too. And so, yes, when it says here, you shall not bear false witness, it is against perjury, which of course is doing it within a courtroom. But you may read this and wonder, well, why doesn't God just say, you shall not lie? Why does he say, you shall not bear false witness? This is where we need to remember that the 10 words are a summary of God's covenant stipulations with his people so that they could be a certain sort of people. In order to have a society that can function well, there has to be trust and justice. Without that, society quickly begins to erode and fall apart. That's as true today as it was then. But for Israel to be a light to the nations who were in darkness all around them, they had to be marked by truth and by trust and justice so that the nations might come to know the true and living God through them. And yes, there would be a temptation for Israelites to bear false witness. God knew this. That's why in Deuteronomy 17:6, for instance, in cases where the capital punishment was to be applied, it required at least two or three witnesses. Now, as we see with Jezebel, there was a way around that. But even if capital punishment wasn't going to be applied, yet false witnessing would lead to loss for a neighbor. It could lead to loss of freedom or possessions or at least reputation. But it's not just perjury that God is against. Expounding on the ninth commandment, Exodus 23 verse 1 says, you shall not spread a false report. Leviticus 19:11 says, you shall not deceive. Leviticus 19:16, you shall not slander. You see, when God talks about false witness, it's actually going further than just saying in court or even just lying. Deuteronomy 5:16, literally, when Moses is rehearsing this ninth commandment, he said, "You shall not bear vain witness." You see, a vain witness may be telling the truth, but may be telling it in inappropriate contexts or to inappropriate people. And so yes, the ninth commandment here does prohibit us from lying. But it does so much more. I mean, think about the countless ways that we could violate this commandment. And even as I name some, think about the ways you might do so yourself. You ever find yourself fudging the truth or maybe stretching the truth? Maybe you just say something and you think, well, that wasn't right. Having to go back and hopefully you correct it. Maybe if you're in school, you find yourself with the temptation to plagiarize on a paper or to cheat on a test. Cheating is a form of false testimony, false witness, because you're claiming that's your answer when it's somebody else's. Another way that you might bear false witness is through gaslighting. It's become popular in these days. What is gaslighting? Well, gaslighting is attempting to make someone doubt what he or she thinks by either excusing it or trivializing it or outright denying it in an attempt to gain control. Or maybe you find yourself giving in at times to slander or gossip. As Jerry Bridges in his book, Respectable Sins, says, slander is lying about someone. Gossip, on the other hand, may be true, but you're sharing something that is unfavorable about someone with someone else who doesn't need to know it. And maybe you don't gossip yourself. Maybe you just like to listen to it. Why is false witnessing such a problem? Well, false witness has a source. Jesus in John 8:44 tells us that Satan is the father of lies. Go back to Genesis 3 with the serpent, with Satan there. When he bears false witness, he starts by gaslighting Eve, trying to convince her, did God really say that you would die if you ate that? And then, of course, he goes on to slander God himself, saying God is actually trying to withhold something from you. You know, we are people who are created in the image and likeness of God. And so every time we in some way lie or gossip or slander, ultimately what we're doing is we are bearing false witness to who God is because we are created in his image and likeness. This is why God takes lying so seriously. The Lord is the God of truth. As Titus 1:2 says, God never lies. Hebrews 6:18, it is impossible for God to lie. This is why we can have confidence in God's promises. Jesus is called the faithful and true witness in Revelation 3. The Holy Spirit in John 14:17 is called the Spirit of truth. The problem is that we all have lied and borne false witness. But this is why we so desperately need a Savior. That Jesus, the one who is the faithful and true witness, would come and would die on the cross for those who are false witnesses. That the true one would die in the place of liars. Why? So that we might be forgiven. So that we who are unrighteous might be counted as righteous in God's sight. Not because of what we've done, but completely as a gift of God's grace because of what Jesus has done for us. It is our only hope. And then This is why it's so important that we get this right. Why it's so important that we understand that we are justified not by what we do, but completely as a gift of God's grace through faith in Jesus alone. Because as Christians, what that means is trusting in Jesus when I sin, when I lie, when I do something, when I bear false witness, I don't need to try to come up with another lie and end up getting myself all entangled in it. Instead, I can own up to what I've done. I can confess my sin is sin. I don't have to try to lie or hide behind the lies. I can come clean. Because I know that my Heavenly Father loves me. I don't have to live in guilt. I can confess it and walk in newness of life that's mine in Christ. And it's the same grace that saves us, that justifies us, that then transforms us. As Paul says in Ephesians 4, in Christ you have put off the old corrupt self. You have put on the new self who is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And so in Ephesians 4:25, Paul goes on to say, therefore, having put away all falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. Why? Because in the church, we're members of one another. We speak the truth with one another because we're one body in Christ. So this morning, if you're finding yourself struggling with bearing false witness, perhaps you need to pray like David did in Psalm 141, verse 3. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. We need to be a people of integrity who speak words of integrity. In James 5, verse 12, James says, above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no. We are to be a people of integrity who, when we speak and when we act, we do so in ways that can be counted on. Just like our God. But we're not to speak the truth as a hammer to try to bludgeon somebody with it. We're not to speak the truth in a condemning or attacking way. We're not to be gossiping about one another. Why? Because gossip is actually a form of legalism. Gossip is a denial of the gospel, of God's grace. Because when I'm gossiping about somebody else, what I'm doing is pointing at them and saying, look at how bad they are. I don't do that. And so we're condemning them, taking the place of the evil one. Instead, we're to speak the truth in love, seeking to make sure that we uphold one another's dignity and reputation. We are, as Paul says in Ephesians 4:15, to speak the truth in love with one another. And that is how we build one another up in Christ. And so let us be that sort of a people. We ought to speak the truth in love with one another. And then in verse 17, we ought to be content in God's provision. Verse 17 says again, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Now, how many of you this morning are coveting your neighbor's donkey? Probably not any of us. You know, we might read this commandment and it comes across sort of anticlimactic, doesn't it? I mean, God has just said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, oh, and you shall not covet. This is actually the perfect ending to the Ten Commandments, to the Ten Words, because it shows us God isn't just concerned with our external behavior. God is concerned about what's going on in our hearts and in our minds and in He's concerned about what's motivating us, about our desires. You know, it's the law that shows us that God cares about what's going on inside. As Paul says in Romans 7, verses 7 and 8, he says, what shall we say, that the law is sin? He says, by no means. Why? Because the law is holy, the law is righteous, the law is good. Paul says, yes, yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. Well, what's Paul meaning? What's he talking about? He says, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. The law reveals to us that those inward sins are sin nonetheless. But not only that, sin, Paul goes on to say, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. You see, the law, though it commands obedience, the law cannot make us obey. In fact, the law doesn't even curb sin. Actually, what the law does is provokes sin. Because we start to see, well, this is what sin looks like, and we keep on doing it because we want to. Only the Holy Spirit of God, by the grace of God, can change our hearts so that we want to obey God, so we want to do as God says. Now, coveting, as I mentioned, is a sin of the heart. And I know most of you are probably not going to work tomorrow or going to school and going to say, hey, I see you're coveting that. We don't really talk about coveting all that much. It's not a word that we regularly use anymore. And so let me define it for you. You see, coveting is very similar to envy. I like how Phil Ryken, in his commentary, defines it. He says, to covet is to crave, yearn for, to hanker after something that belongs to someone else. What does it feel like when you covet? I mean, if you're thinking about, how do I know that I'm coveting something? Have you ever been disappointed when somebody gets something that you wanted and you didn't get it? It could be a better grade in school. Maybe they got a raise or a promotion and you didn't get one. Or maybe they got married and you didn't, and it's your best friend, and you're, you know, on the outside, you're celebrating. Yeah, I'm at the wedding of my best friend, but inside you're you know, full of resentment because they got married and you didn't, or something like that. We do so because we covet. We want what others have, but God hasn't given to us. And coveting then leads to all sorts of anxiety and despair and anger. You know, anger and depression have really gotten to what we would call epidemic levels in America. And the reason for that is we covet what others have, and we don't have it. It doesn't help that we have smartphones and that are always on social media, and I'm not, you know, saying that it's wrong to be on social media or have smartphones. We need to be careful. Because what we do is we're constantly seeing these idealized posts of other people. And we look at what's going on in their lives and we think, man, you know, I see all these videos on Instagram of how well things are going for them and how great their children are. Their children never disobey and they're always first place in every sport. They get all A's 100% of the time. We start to think, why isn't that what I'm like? Why isn't that what my family's like? You know, why do they have the perfect job and then my job? My boss doesn't even like me. Or else we see people on Facebook, they're getting, or excuse me, YouTube, and they're getting, you know, all those followers and subscribers and all those likes. And we start to want that. We covet being validated like they are. We start to become like Ahab, dissatisfied with God because of what he hasn't provided for us. We become proud thinking, I deserve that. Why should somebody else get it? Now, the Israelites were prone to coveting. And everybody is. Singles covet what married people have. Married people, you know, things don't go well for a little bit. They start to want the freedom of being single again. Poor people covet what the stuff that the rich have. The rich tend to covet the simplicity of life that poor people have. Young people covet what old people have. Old people covet what young people have. And by the way, it's not just people out there. It's church people. Maybe somebody else has a position in a church that you want and you seethe because they have it and you don't. Or they do things a certain way and you don't like it. And you think, well, I could do that better. Or maybe their ministry is more successful than yours. By the way, pastors aren't immune to this. And let me tell you, it can be easy to look at and say, why is his church seeing, 200 people getting saved every year? We start to want what God gives to others. We crave it. And it is a sin that leads to other sins. As James 4 tells us, what causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and don't have. So what do? You covet and you murder. You covet and cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel. Earlier, James had told us that our desires, our covetousness, leads to greater sins. James 1, verse 14, but each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. And you just run through the Ten Commandments. And it's easy to see where that coveting leads to this. You want something somebody else has, as James says, what do? You murder them. Or at least you hate them, as Jesus would say. You covet somebody else's spouse. Well, that's what leads to adultery. You covet what someone has. That leads to stealing. You covet perhaps that somebody has a better reputation. And so you bear false witness. This is why Jesus warns us in Luke 12, verse 15, that we are to take care and be on guard against all greed, all covetousness. Because, dear Christian, do you not know that your life doesn't consist in what you have or don't have? You know, sin starts with our desires. What it is that we begin to love created things more than we love the Creator. Those things become idols. They begin to drive our motivation. And so you obey that thing rather than obeying God. Think back to the garden in Genesis 3, verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes. Notice that word delight. That the tree was to be desired to make one wise. Then she took and she ate. Deuteronomy 5, verse 21, when Moses is rehearsing the Ten Commandments with Israel before they went into the land, Moses uses those same two root words when he says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. The same word in Genesis 3, verse 6, translated desire. You shall not desire your neighbor's house. The same word from Genesis 3, translated delight. Sin hasn't changed. How we sin hasn't changed since the first sin of Adam and Eve. We covet. We put something else in the place of God. And do you see the genius of God, the wisdom of God in the Ten Commandments? When you break the 10th commandment, you're breaking the first commandment, that you shall have no other gods before me. Because we're putting something else in the place of God. That's why in Colossians 3, verse 5, Paul says, covetousness is idolatry. So how do you fight covetousness, Christian? You just try harder. Do a little bit better. You know, when you start to have those desires, do you start to bop them on the head and say, you know what, I've got to just not do that anymore? Let me tell you, that isn't going to work. No, the only medicine for heart-level sins is the grace of God in Jesus Christ. It's the gospel that Jesus Christ shed his blood so that we could be forgiven and reconciled to God, so that we might be right with God and live in freedom. And so where do you begin to fight covetousness? Well, you believe in Jesus Christ. Be reconciled to God because of what Christ has done for you. And then as a Christian, whenever you sin, you don't try to deny it. You don't excuse your sin. Those heart-level sins, no, you confess them and you receive God's forgiveness. Because you know where sin runs deep, his grace is more. You remind yourself, our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. And you live in light of the gospel. Second, you need to renew your mind with the truth of the gospel. Why is it that we covet what God hasn't given us? It's because we either believe that God isn't all wise, or God isn't all good, or that God isn't sovereign over everything in my life. And so we need to remind ourselves, in Christ, God is our heavenly Father. He is sovereign. He's in control over everything that he gives you or everything that he withholds from you. And he does so out of his good purposes for you. He's not out to get you. No, if you're in Christ, God is for you. And he is all wise in what he gives you so that you can trust him to provide even through those hard times. You can even trust him that the suffering that he brings into your life is for your ultimate good out of his love for you. So you renew your mind, you remind yourself of a promise like Romans 8 verse 32 that says, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with us freely give us all things? Third, you repent. You forsake those sins, those inward sins. As Colossians 3, 5 would say, you put them to death. The problem isn't desire. We're not Buddhists who would say that desire itself is the problem. No, desire is actually a good thing from God. The problem is we desire the wrong things, and we desire them in the wrong ways, and we desire them at the wrong times. So what we need to do is entrust our desires to God and receive what he gives us. And then fourth, cultivate gratitude and contentment by trusting God's promises. One of the great promises of God is found in Hebrews 13, verse 5. It says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Now that's a hard command, isn't it? But it comes with a great promise, because God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Why is it that we covet? It's because we think that God has forgotten us. We start to despair because we think God has left us to ourselves, and so we start to rely on ourselves. But God will never leave you nor forsake you. Why? Because he already forsook Jesus Christ on the cross. That's why on the cross Christ cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was forsaken so that God will never forsake his people. He is always with us and for us. And so as God's people, we ought to be giving thanks to God. We ought to be focusing on his past and present faithfulness to us, because as we do so, it reminds our hearts that God will continue to be faithful to me. Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs wrote a book in which he described Christian contentment as a rare jewel. It's a rare jewel because even so many Christians don't end up living in contentment. We're always not satisfied. The problem is we tend to think that, hey, some people are just born or born again with contentment. Well, that's just not me. Or that God must zap it into some people. But he didn't zap it into me. Well, it's in Roman confinement that the Apostle Paul writes to the Philippians. As he's awaiting trial, doesn't know his future, Paul says to them in Philippians chapter 4, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Did you see that? Paul has learned to be content. He says, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In every and any circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger. I can face abundance or need. What's the secret, Paul? Is that I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul learned to trust and rely on God rather than himself. This morning, are you learning this most valuable treasure of learning to be content in the promises of God? As God's children, we ought to speak the truth in love with one another. As God's children, we ought to be content in the generous provision of our Heavenly Father. And as we do so, the world, which is so marked by lies and discontentment, will start to take notice.